Turn with me this evening to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and verse 1. Leviticus, chapter 19, and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now just a couple of verses in the 29th Psalm. Psalm 29. The first two verses. 29th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now I don't want to recapitulate too much tonight because of time, but I must say something concerning the past evenings that we have been together, just in case there are some here who haven't been with us. Our subject during the past Tuesday nights has been one of great and vital importance to us all from the scripture, the subject of worship. And I might sum up what we have dwelt upon under two headings: the foundation of worship and the expression expression of worship. In connection with the foundation of worship, we found that it was based or founded on the Lordship of Christ. This we took, of course, from Genesis chapter 27, where dear blind Isaac was blessing the one that he assumed to be Esau, but instead was blessing Jacob. But he said in that blessing, "Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." And we found, of course, that bowing is indissolubly linked with worship. In fact, it is translated bowed in Genesis 18 and verse 2 when Abraham bowed himself before the Lord Jesus, because we believe it was Christ in one of his Christophanies that appeared to Abraham in the tent door at Mamre in that chapter. And the bowing there entails a submission to one who is Lord over me. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. And we of course brought in how that this blessing was not realized in Jacob because of his deceit, but we believe it was realized in his son Joseph. I don't know whether some of you have taken up the challenge of the interesting study in connection with the life of Joseph since we told you about it, just to see how many times in chapter 44 of Genesis he is denominated Lord. You remember I said that I found 13 times Joseph was called Lord in that one chapter alone. Was this once for every brother and once for his father and mother, as had been suggested? 11 brethren and then the father and mother. But it's very, very interesting to see how that these brethren came and bowed before Joseph, as was implied in the blessing, and also how the Egyptians bowed before Joseph, and how often he is called Lord. I think altogether he is called Lord 21 or 22 times. A wonderful picture of Christ as Lord. As Peter has declared in his epistle, we've to set Christ apart in our hearts and lives as Lord. And there to me is the very basis and foundation of real worship, the Lordship of Christ. It's one thing to own Christ as our Savior and to rejoice in our sins being forgiven. But is Christ Lord and King and Sovereign of all our lives? That's the important thing. And then the expression of worship was found in how that we express it in thanks. This was realized in the one leper who returned to give thanks, using the same words the Lord introduces for the remembrance feast. When he took bread, he gave thanks. And as that dear leper returned, giving the Lord thanks, so we return, Sunday after Sunday, don't we, to give God thanks for what he's done for us in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Though, of course, it shouldn't just be on a Sunday morning. We should offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And then we give of our means, as found in the wise men. They came, and when they found the infant Christ, they fell down and they worshipped him. And they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their worship is associated with the giving of their material means. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, we've been reading. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The giving of thanks, the giving of our material means, the giving of our children, we found in Abraham giving Isaac. And then, of course, the giving of our own bodies to the Lord in glorious service as a living sacrifice. Oh, may God help us then to realize these important truths in connection with worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give unto the Lord. Give, give. Worship is invariably associated with giving. It's not a receiving, it's a giving. giving of our thanks, giving of our praise, giving glory to God, giving of our material means, giving of our children, giving of ourselves. Worship the Lord. We now come to the expression, in the beauty of holiness. Here is the condition of worship. We have had the foundation, the Lordship of Christ, the expression, the giving of our thanks, our money, our children, our bodies to the Lord. We express it in giving these. Now, the condition of worship. What is to be the attitude of our heart and soul in our worship to God? Holiness. Holiness. I don't know whether some of you older brethren have found it out or not, but Leviticus is the great book of holiness, this book from which we've read. In Genesis, if we want to sum up the book of Genesis, we sum it up by man's ruin. We say man is ruined, man is fallen, man is a sinner. That's what Genesis, the first book of the Bible, reminds us of, that man is a sinner away from God. We sum up the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, man's redemption, man's brought back to God through blood. The Passover lamb of Exodus 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Man's redeemed by precious blood. Fallen man or ruined man is brought back through blood. And that lamb, of course, a beautiful type of our Lord. This was necessary before we could have access into God's presence, such as the teaching of Leviticus, before we can worship, because God is a holy God. And before we can get right into God's presence, we must know what it is to be redeemed, to be cleansed from our sin, to be made a holy people. That's when I ask why, when I think of ecclesiasticism today, professing Christendom today that's so stained by all kinds of sin, how preposterous it all is to assume that they're worshipping God. They're profaning the sanctuary of God. How many people realize something of the holiness of God? Holy and reverend is His name, not a man's name. We are unholy. We are irreverent. There's only one who is truly holy, and that is God. And holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. We're wondering why we're not getting revival in these days despite all the preaching. I believe here is the reason. We're not a holy people. Billy Graham's the first to admit when you ask him about revival if he's ever seen it. No. You know why? Because there are so many in churches today and even in gospel halls and gospel chapels. Their lives are totally inconsistent with the holy word of God. And before there can be revival, those who profess to be Christians must be revived. And they must repent of their sins. I'm not talking about the ungodly. I'm talking about professing Christians. We're soon in a few days to start upon a 2 or 3 week campaign at Bergen. I'm very exercised about it. Very exercised. Because I've been in this business of evangelism long enough to know that it can be all in vain, utterly in vain, if God isn't in it. And God will certainly not be in it if there's sin in the camp. If there's even one acre, that God disapproves of, it can mar the blessing. If there's an Eli who shuts his eyes to the sun, the sin of a child like Hophni or Phineas, and knows what's going on in his own family, and yet deliberately hides it, we may as well not have the campaign. God
God moved Eli, though he was the high priest. He allowed him to break his back, or neck rather, because he shut his eyes to the sin of his sons who made themselves vile in the sanctuary of God. He removed Hophni and Phinehas.
Why doesn't he do these things today? Occasionally it does, but not often, because there are so many people so far away.
The church has got so far from holiness, God would have to move us all. In the days of great blessing, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, one Ananias dared tell a lie and he died. One Sapphira dared tell a lie and she died. So great was the holy character of God manifest in all its majesty and power, one person dared lie and they were visited instantly with death.
Not so today, because there's so much of it, God would have to take us all. But I am convinced of this, or I would never carry on, that wherever God's people get before him in true repentance and open up their hearts, God is still ready. And we have seen it occasionally down through the years, God is still ready to come with a mighty movement in all the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And oh, I'd love to see something like that in Sydney. I'm sure that there are a number here who would love to see it too.
But worship is conditioned by holiness. God says it, I don't say it. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And here is a striking thing. This chapter that I've read in Leviticus comes right in the heart of what scholars call the law of holiness in Leviticus, the book of holiness. And this 19th chapter that I've read from is in the heart of what has been termed by scholars the law of God's holiness. For instance, in chapter 17, God deals with personal holiness as it relates to individuals in the camp of Israel. You should read it. My, I tell you, it's something. There were such sins going on around the nation of Israel, such appalling, shocking, nauseating sins, God says it shall not be so in your lives as individuals. You dare not live like a pagan. Do you know that when Israel entered into the land of Canaan under Joshua, that there were 12 different kinds of sexual perversion in Canaan? God blasted it. I have heard or read of modernistic preachers belittling the God of the Old Testament and saying he's a mere pagan God. Imagine telling Joshua to go in with his sword and slay man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan as Joshua did in the commandments of God. These modernists knew nothing of holiness. For 600 years, God had put up with this pagan rot and this filthy depravity. He had said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But it finally became full and was running over. Iniquity was running over in the hearts of men. So God was so nauseated. 12 different kinds of sexual perversion. Perverted, corrupted, and filthy, the whole bunch of them. And even taking their innocent newborn babes and throwing them into the fires of Moloch as sacrifices to Moloch. Why, it was love in the heart of God that cut off these people, especially the children. It was love to cut them off and to stay the plague of sin. Because God is a holy God, and he will not countenance such. But we're living in a day when men, they suck at sin as if it was a candy or a sweetie. But God will have none of it. And we as brethren in gospel chapels, we are needing to come back to something of this teaching of the Old Testament days. God is not a pagan God because he judges a filthy people. He's a holy God. And we must ever remember that, brethren and sisters in Christ. There's no one so loving as our God. Because the moment a man or a woman is prepared to truly repent and truly confess with real contrition that they're sinners, God is ready, like the prodigal's father, to wrap his arms around him and forgive him or her from all their sins. There's never a sinner so far from God, but Jesus can bring them home. Jesus has died for the most abject sinner. But the trouble is that people, instead of repenting, to condone sin and they encourage sin, and this God will not tolerate today. I trust it's not being tolerated in the assemblies in Sydney. If it is, you'll never have blessing. God's not in the midst of you. My Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And you want to read chapter 17 when it comes to personal holiness. Personal holiness. And then in chapter 18, there's family holiness, domestic holiness, holiness in the home, holiness in the family. And this is what God wanted in every Israelitish family, and I believe he wants it in every Christian family. Then we come to chapter 19 and also in chapter 20, social holiness. Holiness as it relates to our contact with those around us in the world. And this is what I have only time to mention tonight. Social holiness, because it's a type of holiness that is seldom preached in the assemblies today. We may get something about personal holiness. We may get something about family holiness. But very, very little relating to holiness in connection with others and our dealings with the outside world. Social holiness. And then in chapter 21 and 22, we have priestly holiness. Those who are functioning as priests. As those of us who may function as servants of God. Oh, how it's necessary that we be holy for the Lord. I don't know whether you've been reading Time magazine or Newsweek magazine from the United States in recent months. But it has intrigued me that there's a certain man that's been mentioned in nearly every issue for the last month or two. He's a member of the United States Congress. Yes, he's a member of the United States government. His name is Adam Clayton Powell. And this man, Adam Clayton Powell, is not just a member of the United States Congress. He is supposed to be a clergyman, a minister of the gospel, in one of the biggest churches in the United States with a supposed membership of 11,000 people. And yet I'm going to tell you frankly, there's not a more depraved man in the United States than Adam Clayton Powell, and that's according to the testimony that's just been resurrected, because they've had to censure him in the Congress and take his seat from it. And yet he's a minister, a clergyman. How the infidels must laugh. How the ungodly must frown upon Christians. Is this what the Bible condones, this kind of thing? Living with several women, running away from his wife and taking a beauty queen off to Bimini in Bahamas and living for weeks with her? And giving her $12,000 besides from the United States taxpayer? All this corruption, all this disgusting immorality in the name of a minister of the gospel. God would never countenance that in Leviticus 21 and 22, never. They were cut off. How much can be countenanced amongst many who profess to take a prominent part, even as elders or deacons among the Lord's people in assembly? And then, of course, in chapter 23 to 25, we have holy seasons. So right from chapter 17 to chapter 25 of Leviticus, we have what is called God's law of holiness for his people. Now lest you say, oh, but that belongs to the Old Testament. My friend, as you'll soon find in a moment or two as we begin to show you something from chapter 19, this is repeated time and again in the New Testament. Why, Peter himself, the great apostle Peter, in his epistle, he quotes these very words, "Ye shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy." The very words of verse 2 of chapter 19 of this book. He quotes this text. It's our prerogative, it's our business to be holy as the Lord is holy. And Peter endorses that through the pen of inspiration. And someone has said that this text, verse 2 of chapter 19 of Leviticus, is the keynote to the whole law of holiness. Ye shall be holy. Ye shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy. Dr. Graham Scroggie had this to say about this chapter. He says, lest anyone should imagine that the required holiness consists in ceremony and ritual, in prayers and postures, details are at once given which touch conduct in the most practical ways. Shall I read this again? Lest anyone should imagine that the required holiness consists in ceremony and ritual. A lot of people think that holiness, as long as they have a big ceremony and a big ritual in their service, that's holiness. Oh, no. In prayers and postures, details, he says, are at once given, which touch conduct in the most practical ways. There are at least 21 commands given in chapter 19. 21 commands in the passage that I have read tonight in Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to dwell upon some of them. We certainly haven't time to go into them. I'll run through them briefly to sum them up for you, and then we'll touch one or two before we finish. I was reading an interesting article yesterday in your paper called The Australian, on the religious column. And whoever writes it, he had something there, all right. I wouldn't agree with everything he said, or if it's a he or a she, I don't know. But the thought was this, that cheap Christianity. There was a picture of Billy Graham with his Bible, and there was a reference to Billy coming and preaching the gospel of grace. I couldn't just altogether make out whether he was hitting at Billy as coming along with cheap Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and you can do anything you like after that. I think he was trying to get a little hit at Billy, but I know Billy Graham enough to know that that's what he does not preach. We believe in the gospel of the sovereign, matchless grace of God, for it's by grace ye are saved through faith. But we don't believe, though, in taking advantage of the grace of God. And neither does Billy Graham, if that's what this writer was trying to get at. The Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Philip's translation is, what a ghastly thought. Shall we continue in sin that grace, God's grace, may continue to be shown? What a ghastly thought! How shocking! But do you know I've had it cast up to me not once, but dozens of times? Oh, you brethren, you preach this salvation by grace business so you can live like the devil the rest of the week. And then to point the finger at one after another in our gospel halls. Keep Christianity! Jesus opened wide the door, but you can live any way you like. That's not the teaching. And I want to say this, I don't think there'll be any here, but if there is, brother or sister, if you are playing around with cheap Christianity, may God speak to you tonight. I doubt if you're saved. No one that's truly saved would deliberately fool with the grace of God. Don't tell me such a person is saved. Anyone that's truly saved would never take advantage. What they want to do is, as Paul put it, as they meditate on the wonderful love that's rescued them from sin, and what God has done for them in Christ in giving His very best to save man from the sordid state into which he was born. Why, Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The truly born again child of God, the one that's justified and saved by grace, is so thrilled with what God has done for him in Christ, he wouldn't dare think of taking advantage. What he wants to do is to present himself a living sacrifice in return. And that's how I find the grace of God working. It's not cheap Christianity. We want to live in glorious abandonment and full surrender. And I've seen that work in countless hundreds of lives, praise his name. And I'm sure you have too. But brother and sister, if you know of anybody in the Sydney Assemblies and you feel that they are taking advantage of the grace of God, just draw them aside one day and have a nice little chat with them and be faithful to them. Whether it's a young person or an old person, because such people are spoiling the testimony of God in Sydney. And they're hindering the working of the Spirit of God among God's people. And the Spirit of God can be grieved. And when he's grieved, we can't get blessing. No, my friends, Christianity is not cheap. Oh, it's very easy to become a Christian, as one has put it. But it's not easy to be a Christian. To live it out day by day as we come in contact with the ungodly around us. Cheap to become a Christian, when I say that, because by simple faith we trust in the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't cheap for him, was it? Gave his life blood. He gave it all. But I just want you to now see how it's not so cheap to be a Christian. Holiness of life costs us something. And as Dr. Graham Scroggie says, there are 21, at least 21 commands given in this 19th chapter. 21. I'll just run over them briefly, and then we'll touch one or two. Number one, reverence your father and mother. That's what the Jewish child was to do, and the Christian child should be doing it still. Reverence father and mother. Number two, keep the Sabbath. We know, of course, those of us that know our Bibles, that the seventh day was given to the Jews. We remember the Lord on the first day of the week. And then, be guiltless of idolatry. No such thing as idolatry in the nation of Israel, just as it was all around them. No, sirree. God had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. These are specific commands that God had given long before this. Is it possible for Christians in the church today to become idolatrous? Oh, I know some people that practically idolize their houses, or their motor car, or their television, or their family, or their business. An idol is that which gets the worship that's due to God, you know. Why is it that so few come to a prayer meeting in some assemblies? Where are they? Sitting at their television? Shocking shame if they are, instead of being at the prayer meeting. Worshipping that thing? As one wag said, it used to be the God was their belly. Now their God is their telly. I'm not saying anything about it. Probably has its usefulness. I know Billy Graham has used it to thousands. But this is what's getting some of us today. There are some people would rather sit for hours in front of that than study their Bible or be at a prayer meeting. Is that their God and they say they're Christians? And we want power and we want revival? Never get it that way. Never in 1,000 years. And then it says, care for the poor. or rather offer to God acceptably. That's number four. Oh, may God help us to bring acceptable offerings, praise and worship to our God, not hypocritical in it. And then number five is to be care for the poor. Number six, don't steal, says God. Number seven, don't deal falsely or don't defraud, don't cheat. Number eight, don't tell lies. Number nine, don't be profane. Number ten, don't oppress others. Number 11, don't underpay your employees. Verse 13, this is something that's not talked about much today. It's a command of God in relation to holiness. Don't underpay your employees. Pay wages which are due. Number 12. Number 13, don't take advantage of the helpless. Number 14, judge everybody fairly. Number 15, don't be a slanderer or a talebearer. Number 16, save another's life if you can. Number 17, don't hate your brother. My, how there's a need for this, isn't there? Number 18, rebuke wrongdoing. That's found in verse 17. Rebuke wrongdoing. Number 19, don't be an avenger of wrong. Number 20, don't bear a grudge. Number 21, love everybody. Here Graham Scroggie summing this up, he says, what an admirable summary of the whole law of righteousness. Here is the very spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. The very spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says it is clear, very clear from all this, that holiness does not consist in meetings and hymn singing, but in practical righteousness. For holiness that is not practical is pernicious, it's poisonous. Holiness that is not practical. Holiness is a practical thing, beloved, and it must manifest itself in our life from day to day, or we're not a holy people and we cannot worship God. God says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's touch one or two of these things. Take, for instance, number five, caring for the poor. Caring for the poor. What would you imagine of a brother who's always talking about remembering the Lord on a Sunday morning? Ah, there's nothing like remembering the Lord. It's wonderful to be out there, have a wonderful spirit of worship, grand to sit down with the bread and the cup and sing the praises of the Lord. And you would never, never get him missing that meeting. And yet next door there's a poor widow woman hungry, and he wouldn't even think of putting his hand in his pocket and giving her a pound note to help her in her despair. Do you think that man's worshipping the Lord on a Sunday morning? He shuts up his bowels of compassion when there's a cry of the poor ringing in his ears next door. God says, oh no. Oh no. You don't worship me on a Sunday morning. Because your holiness is not practical. It's a cheap Christianity you have. Just coming out, spending an hour singing the praises of the Lord, that doesn't take much out of you. And breaking a piece of bread, drinking a little wine, you say you're worshiping me and you're remembering my son, while next door there's a poor soul crying out in need, and you've got enough bread and to spare, and you shut your eyes to it. And listen, you know why we have articles like what this man wrote yesterday in your Australian? Because of this very kind of Christianity. Why is it that so many of the philosophers and so many of the modernists are crying out against evangelicals not being practical in their Christianity? Because it's true. There are so many who profess to be evangelical in their faith, they're not thinking of the need of others right round about them. And it's not Christianity, beloved. Christianity's not composed of just remembering the Lord Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning, or even preaching the gospel on a Sunday night, or coming to the prayer meeting. Christianity is an intensely practical thing for the benefit of our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones. Holiness is at the root of it all. And this is holiness. This is holiness. Thank God, of course, I know many dear ones in assemblies, and my, only heaven itself will be able to reveal what they've done for the poor. I know a couple down there in the Bahamas, and only God knows what they've given. They're very well to do, very well to do. Well, he's gone home now to be with the Lord. Died, comparatively young man, 53. But only God knows how much they did. I've known his wife to send baskets and baskets and baskets of food to the poor people all around. And they just love to do it. I know a big fat black man wasn't worth a dime. And in ignorance, as you might say, the pigs in Scotland. But this dear brother, when he was approached by this man to help him start a little business, he says, all right. He didn't know whether he'd ever get the money back or not, but he gave him the money. And he started him up in business. This is quite a number of years ago. I noticed from a cutting of a paper a friend sent to me yesterday from the Bahamas, this man is now the Minister of Health and Welfare in the Bahamas. My dear friend didn't approve of his politics, but at the same time, he wanted to help the fellow. Before, of course, he wasn't in politics, way back in the days when he gave him a handout to help him get started. And this man was a white man, too. Some people thought he was antagonistic against the black man. But only God knows how many of these dear black fellows he set up in business and given them a chance in life that they'd never had otherwise. Poor is church life, but helps them. And his wife did the same thing. I know a man in New Zealand who gives 90% of his income to the Lord. If any of the Lord's servants from overseas go there, there's a little car always waiting for them to take them all over New Zealand, because he has a fund ready for that purpose. I know at least 13 or 14 cars every year the Lord's servants use because of his generosity. I know all kinds of people that benefit because of his kindness and his love and his thoughts. But you know, I was surprised once when I was visiting a certain person that my sister Jean in Scotland asked me to visit. And this man's name was brought up just out of the blue. And she says, oh, he's a Christian. And this woman doesn't belong to the assembly. Oh, no. In fact, she was a wee bit antagonistic to the assemblies and a bit of a self-righteous person she was. Oh, she says, but I'll have to admit that Mr. So-and-so is a real Christian. When my husband in the Depression couldn't get a job and I hadn't a cent, to my astonishment, one day a big basket load of provisions came. And I wonder where it came from, because there was no tag announcing where it came from. But she says, I'm Scotch and I had to figure out where it came from, and I found where it came, and it was that gentleman. And he did that for a lot of poor people. What a testimony. They were to leave the corners of their vineyards. They were to leave the corners of their cornfields and their wheat. Don't reap it all to yourself. Leave a little here, leave a little there, leave something there. The poor must be fed. You nation of Israelites, I want you to be a giving people. Not like the Canaanites and the Jebusites that are grabbing all the time. I'm a giving God. I want my people to be a giving people. It's a wonderful thing when Christianity is practiced in that way, isn't it? And then the sixth one says, don't steal. More ways than one in stealing. I've even seen some preachers steal. What? Yeah, you know how they do it? They're traveling economy class by TAA. Or perhaps Ansett Anna, or perhaps BOAC, or perhaps Qantas. They're allowed £44, economy class. Well, I noticed TAA is giving them now £10 for a little bag to carry. That's £54. But you know, they'll deliberately keep back a great big bag that's maybe about £40 in weight, and they won't put it on the scale and say that's all their baggage. That's stealing from Qantas, or CAA. And a lot of them think it's a great joke. I don't think God's pleased with that kind of thing. If we are supposed to meet the requirements of the law, we should meet it, especially those of us who preach. They'll do anything, some people, to bypass the law of God as well as the law of men. Don't tell lies. My. I'll never forget one time in a certain island in the Caribbean. My wife and I were wondering why certain people were constantly passing us by and refusing to talk to us, and they used to be such friends. For 6 or 7 years it went on. We couldn't understand it. They used to be such friends, and now throw their head aside the moment they saw us come. Or if we went in to see them, why, they were as frozen-faced as any veritable old rabbit-burned statue could ever be. As stiff as a statue. We learned out that there were certain people lying about it. We found that out after some years. Deliberately, and they profess to be Christians, you know. Professing to be Christians, and every Sunday morning sitting down to remember the Lord and said, Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face, within the veil we bow the knee. So piously singing those lovely remembrance feasts, and all the time during the week lying about certain of the Lord's people. That's not holiness. Oh, let us watch this tongue. Let us be careful of it. Don't be profane. We don't surely need to mention that. Don't oppress others. Oppress others. Every one of these, I could tell a story. I haven't time. I'm thinking of a coal mine manager in our district in Scotland years ago. A coal mine manager. You know what the miners called him? And he was in the assembly. And you talk about minister. If you had heard the minister at the Lord's Supper, you'd have thought it was an angel from God's presence that was ministering. But you know what the coal miners called this man? The wolf. He was so ravenous and rapacious in his dealings with men. He oppressed them and ground them into the dust. I knew the man personally. A Christian. And you couldn't speak to a single coal miner in that coal mine about the Lord. Don't talk to me about Christianity. Talk to him. You see, friends, if our Christianity doesn't take us into our business, whatever that business may be, let us shut up. Let us not remember the Lord till we are right and repent. Because there's no use us going on if our testimony is inconsistent. What's the use of praying for revival and blessing and working for the salvation of souls when there's no evidence of power in our own lives? It's hopeless and useless and fruitless. The power of Christianity is to be seen in holy, dedicated living. I wish I had time to go into all this. Don't underpay your employees. Pay wages which are due. I'll never forget. You know how Wildish was preaching once in a big conference in Scotland. My, did he preach. As he can preach. And he was preaching from James chapter 5. Weep and howl, ye rich, for the miseries that shall come upon you. Ye have kept back by fraud the hire of your laborers, and their cry has entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's the words of James chapter 5. And Harold enumerated some instances where sugarcane owners and banana plantation owners, as I recall, he mentioned some in the West Indies, that were not only oppressing these poor colored people, but they were certainly not paying them wages that were due. It was shocking the wages they were getting. I didn't know at the time that one of the men sitting on the platform and in the committee that had that conference was one of these owners. That's right. He owned a plantation in the West Indies. I learned about it sometime later in a rather roundabout way, and he came to me and says, "Patterson, I don't like those missionaries that come and talk about the oppression of their peoples," he says, "in other parts of the world." No wonder. Oh, I tell you, friends, no wonder there's communism. No wonder the masses are rising. There are too many Christians out for what they can get for themselves and their families in this old world. Too many. And I believe that God has permitted communism to arise to be a threat lash to Christians. Because they're totally unholy. They're not living the Bible at all. They're not considered. They're not thoughtful. They're not helpful. They're greedy and selfish, and they're out for gain. And this is hindering the world from getting a real revival, and I'm concerned about it. And like Mr. Wilder and many more, we're preaching our hearts out about it. As God's people seem to go on, no evidence of genuine repentance. Go on being greedy. They go on being selfish. They go on being self-censored. But I have to close. Notice this number 18, rebuke wrongdoing. I don't need to mention don't hate your brother. Boy, that would take me another hour to go into that one. It would. As I mentioned at the prayer meeting the other night down at Bowood, I think. I said, "Brethren, we're entering upon a campaign. I hope there's nothing in your heart, dear brother, with another brother. Or dear sister with another sister, or a brother with a sister. I hope there's no animosity and no malice and no jealousy. Because if there is, that can hinder the power of God in our campaign. And you must at all costs get this thing right with your brother before the campaign starts at Bowood. Must get it right." Imagine not speaking to a brother and saying, "Oh, no time for him." And we're telling the ungodly as we invite them, "The gospel's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's lovely to be a Christian." And yet, the other side of our mouth, we're speaking with venom about a brother. My friends, we can't hide these things, can we, from God? God sees our hearts. Oh, I'm speaking very candidly, and you might feel tonight, well, maybe we don't need it, maybe not. But as I often say, we can only speak to those who come, but you can tell them. You can tell them. I was telling a story tonight about an assembly in Waterloo, and didn't tell it here, I was telling it to the home. Waterloo, Iowa. 200 and more in fellowship, and there were 35 came out to hear me in the ministry on the Tuesday night. 35. Over 200 in fellowship. So I looked to them after I read my passage and said, "Where's 165 that were here remembering the Lord on Sunday morning? Where are they?" And I began to go lay down the life on these poor 35. And then I stopped and said, "Oh, I must beg your apology." I said, "It's not you 35. You're the faithful one. And I suppose you always get this kind of biting ministry. And it's not you that deserve it. It's the ones that don't come that deserve it." "Well, you just tell them what I said, will you? You tell them what I think of their Christianity, and above all, what the Lord thinks of it." And boy, they must have done so. The next night, I counted 168 at least. And the Thursday night, the last night I was to be there, was over 200. They sure did. They got on the phone and they said, "Well, you know what the pastor said about you last night? Do you know what he said about you?" And they came out. And you know, the remarkable thing was that God began to deal with souls unsaved. There was two boys, 16 and 17, remained to have a talk with me about their souls. And I was only ministering to Christians. And the elders came around and said, "Patterson, you've got to stay on. Revival's breaking out here. We've never seen such a huge crowd in years at ministry meetings." I said, "How can I stay on? I'm booked to go down to the south of the state. And the following week I go to Michigan." "I can't. I'm just sorry." And then I thought, "Oh, maybe the dear friends in Michigan will release me of the week's meetings there in about a week or two's time." I said, "Listen, I'm due in Sturgis week, Michigan, a week from now after I go to Ottumwa in the south of the state. I'll phone them tonight and see if they'll release me, and if they will, I'll come back to you for a week after I'm at Ottumwa." And you know, these friends in Sturgis, Michigan released me, and I went back there for a week, and blessing broke out and souls were saved, including the two lads that had remained that night. I did lead them to the Lord after sitting an hour with them, either. But I had the joy of leading one of these boys is in full-time service as an evangelist in the States today. I went back a year later, and I had another time of blessing in the gospel, but one of the elders drew me aside, and this is what I'm coming to. This is the thing that intrigued me. Now, this is more than a year later. He says, you remember that night you were berating those of us, 35 of us that turned up, and then you suddenly apologized and you said, oh, I'm sorry, it's not you 35, it's 165 that are not here. He says, you know, Brother Patterson, you were lucky to have 35 that night. I said, why? Yes, he says, you know what we normally got in these days to our prayer meeting and Bible study during the week? Over 200 intelligent. You know how many used to come? 16 and 18. Oh, I said, Horace, you really needed a talking to, didn't you? He said, you know how many we've been having since then? 70 to 80 believers. We've had revival, brother. Thank God for straight talking. Needed. We don't like giving straight talking, but the Lord, it's the Lord's word. It's the Lord's word, brother. And I feel we're living in a day when it's so desperately needed to be absolutely pure on it. We cannot be anything else in the presence of a holy God. Oh, I could talk a lot on this business of hating our brother, but there's just one last thing I want to mention before I close, and that is this rebuking wrongdoing. I know in the context here it has to do with the Israelite neighbor, but it's also incorporated in connection with one another. You know, there's a lot of people, especially when they link it with the last command about loving everybody. Loving, and you know we should be loving everybody. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother. We must have real love. You know, there was a dear soul in the big city of Albuquerque in New Mexico in the assembly there. You know what we used to call him? They called him the Saint of Albuquerque. He was so loving and kind and compassionate. But I'll never forget what Graham Miller wrote one day last year in the Scripture Union Notes. He says, the heart can find no heaven in a love which is not holy. The heart can find no heaven in a love that's not holy. Our love must be holy, that is righteous, not sentimental. And if we see sin in a brother or in a sister or in an assembly, brethren and sisters, it should be rebuked. It should be disciplined. Listen to this. I have here an email letter from a very dear ministering brother in the States, a longtime friend of mine. And with this I close. He says, it seems that every art today has been prostituted, and even into assembly life there has come a spirit of lawlessness. Young people don't seem to realize that fornication is sin, and if they do, it doesn't make any difference. A young couple got married in a certain area recently. She was 16 and he was 21. When it came to light that they would require to get married, it was admitted that they had been indulging since she was 14. What kind of ministry should we give? It won't be long, Brother Bill, says this friend of mine, till the Lord comes. I feel sure of this. He cannot tolerate this awful corruption much longer. He must be ready to spew the whole mass out of his holy mouth. Worship the Lord in the beauty, holiness,